Our text is in the passage we read, 1 Thessalonians 5, the verses 19 through 22. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 19 through 22, we read, "Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil." With these words, beloved, the apostle of Jesus Christ gives to you as a congregation a warning this morning. The warning comes to me also, but as will become evident, the warning is addressed mainly to the church. The warning guards the congregation against an evil with disastrous consequences. Perhaps the worst evil with the most disastrous consequences that can befall the church. It is a sharp and sobering warning. And as is implied by the very fact of the admonition, the warning guards the congregation against an evil that is a real danger to a church of Jesus Christ in the world. That danger is that the church quenches the spirit. The warning of the text is, quench not the spirit. That is the one main overriding warning of the entire passage. The passage does not consist of several independent and unrelated admonitions, as a cursory glance at the passage might suggest. But the entire passage is this main warning, quench not the spirit. And all the admonitions that follow in the passage are in support and explanation of that main warning, quench not the spirit. A right understanding of the relationship of the texts that make up the passage will make this plain to you in the course of the sermon. But there is also something grammatical about the passage that calls attention to the fact that the passage is really the one warning, quench not the spirit, and that all that follows in verses 20 through 22 is in support and explanation of that warning. And that grammar of the passage that indicates that the passage is tightly related and unified is this, that in verses 19 through 22 in the Greek original, in every case, the object of the action of the verb comes first in the sentence, and the admonitory verbs follow. That's unusual in the Greek language, just as it is in the English language. There's nothing wrong with the translation of our authorized version, but it's almost impossible to capture that in any English translation. Literally, the passage reads as follows: "The Spirit quench not. Prophesyings despise not. All things prove. That which is good, hold fast. From all appearance of evil, abstain." And when we recognize the relationships in the passage and understand those relationships, we also are able to understand the otherwise mysterious warning with which the passage begins, and which is the one main warning of the passage, quench not the Spirit. All of us, I dare say, are familiar with that admonition. But how many of us understand what the meaning of that admonition is, what it is exactly to quench the Spirit? And how familiar are we with the answer to the question, how does one do this? How, in the terms of the text, does the church not quench the Spirit? And how would a church quench the Spirit? Consider with me this morning this warning: quench not the Spirit. And notice with me from the text what this is and how this warning is heeded. Quench not the Spirit, what it is and how it is done. Quenching the Spirit would be extinguishing the Spirit, as one would extinguish or put out a fire. That's the meaning of the word quench in its other occurrences in the New Testament. In Matthew 12, for example, the Lord says that he will not quench the smoking flax. And the meaning is that he will not extinguish the spark of life in a distressed and beleaguered child of God. Then in Ephesians 6, verse 16, the apostle exhorts us to take the shield of faith by which we quench the fiery darts of the evil one. By the shield of faith we extinguish or completely put out the fiery darts of temptation hurled at us by Satan. Then again in Mark 9, verses 43 and 44, the Lord warns that the fires of hell will never be quenched. There will never be an extinguishing or putting out of the torments of hell, which are the punishment of the ungodly. To quench the Spirit, therefore, is to extinguish him so that he is put out. The figure that is implied in the word quench, the figure of presenting the Spirit as a fire, is fitting, for the Spirit is the holy, heavenly fire of God in the congregation. We remember that one of the signs of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, according to Acts 2, was fire. Cloven tongues as of fire sat on the heads of the members of the church at that time, representing the Spirit as the holy, heavenly fire of God with which the church that day was baptized. And I speak of the coming of the Spirit to the church on Pentecost as the baptism of the church as by fire, because that's exactly how John the Baptist prophesied the gift of the Spirit in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. With reference to his own baptism by water, John the Baptist told the crowds that one would come after him greater than he is, and that the coming one would baptize with fire, with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The meaning is not that Jesus baptizes the church with two elements, the Spirit on the one hand and fire on the other hand, but that he baptizes the church with the Spirit. And doing so, he baptizes the church with fire. The Spirit is the fire of God with which the church is baptized. To quench that Spirit would be to extinguish that Spirit completely. If you ever camp in the dry west, then you are warned to quench the campfire. And that means that you pour water on that campfire until the fire is completely out and gone. The last ember of the campfire has been extinguished by the water. So, in the warning of the text, to quench the spirit would be to extinguish that spirit completely, so that not a spark of the spirit remains anymore in the church at all. The Spirit is the heavenly fire of God. That heavenly fire warms the hearts of the members of the church with the love of God for them, and in that love, the complete salvation of God for the members of the church. As the fire of God, the Holy Spirit is the light in the church and for the church that guides the church in this dark world, how the church is to live and how the members of the congregation are to walk. And as the fire of God, the Holy Spirit in the church kindles in the congregation a fiery zeal for the glory of God and for the honor of Jesus Christ. If the Spirit would be quenched, not a spark of Him, and not an ember of His saving work would remain in that body at all. This makes plain how serious the danger is, how grave is the evil against which the church is warned, and how disastrous would be the consequences for a congregation that does not heed this warning. The Spirit is the life and light of the Church of Jesus Christ. If the Spirit would be quenched, all that would remain in the body that had quenched the Spirit would be death and darkness, spiritual darkness, and eternal death. The Spirit is the one in the congregation who bestows the blessings of salvation, pardon of sin, holiness, peace and joy and hope and comfort. If the Spirit is quenched, nothing of this salvation is or can be found in that body that has quenched the Spirit whatsoever. It is by the Spirit that Jesus Christ Himself is present in the church. If the Spirit is quenched, Jesus Christ is no longer found in the body that has quenched the Spirit. That body may continue to call itself the church, but Jesus Christ is not present in that organization whatsoever. We tremble at the warning, quench not the Spirit. The question is this a real danger for the church? Is it possible that the church quenches the Spirit? Is this a danger for Granville Protestant Reformed Church, and by implication, a danger for the Protestant Reformed churches in America? After all, the Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, God the Spirit. Can mere men and women quench the third person of the Trinity? The Spirit in the text is the third person of the Trinity as He was given to the exalted Jesus Christ, so that He might become the Spirit of Jesus Christ and be poured out upon and given to the church on Pentecost to abide with the church forever, as our Lord promised. Is it possible that where that spirit has once flamed with the heat and the light of the holy heavenly fire of God, that that flame of the Spirit be extinguished so that that Spirit is not there any longer? The danger of quenching the Spirit is real. And there is the possibility that a church quenches the Spirit. That's the implication of the warning. The warning is a real warning about a real danger that threatens the Church of Jesus Christ in her institutional form in the world. It's not impossible with regard to the church at Thessalonica that later in the history of that congregation it did the very thing against which the apostle directly warned in the 5th chapter of his first letter to that church. So far as we know, there is no true church of Jesus Christ any longer in Thessalonica, Greece. And the explanation may very well be that later on in the history of that congregation, it quenched the Spirit. Many churches in the history of the church have quenched the Spirit, and many churches are in the process of quenching the Spirit today. The thought is not that the third person of the Trinity can be destroyed. The Spirit, as God the Spirit, is the eternal, everlasting, living God. The reference into the text is not to any destruction of the Spirit, but to the presence of that Spirit in a particular congregation. Nor is the thought of the text that it is a real danger that the Spirit might be quenched in the heart and life of the individual elect believing child of God. According to Ephesians 4, verse 30, there is the danger and possibility that an elect believing child of God for a while grieve the Spirit. He does that by deliberately living contrary to the prescription of the Holy Spirit in Scripture, and even in rebellion against the operations of the Spirit within his own heart and life. He lives in sin for a while. It's even possible that he grieves the Spirit by a public, deep fall into sin and a walking in that sin for a while. What the canons of Dort in the fifth head of doctrine describe as a melancholy fall of a believing child of God into sin. But even in such a case, the Spirit who has regenerated that person and who dwells in that person remains in that person's heart and does not leave entirely. He withdraws some of his operations. He removes from that person who is grieving him the experience of salvation so that he loses even the assurance that he is a saved child of God. But the Spirit remains in such a one for whom Christ died and whom God has chosen, and eventually will also bring that individual to repentance so that he is restored to Jesus Christ in a walk of holiness and obedience, and has the joy of his or her salvation restored to him or her. The Spirit is never quenched in the individual child of God. That's our confession in the canons, the fifth head of doctrine, Article 6. The background is recognition of these melancholy falls that some of God's children can experience. The canons say then, But God, who is rich in mercy, according to his unchangeable purpose of election, does not wholly withdraw the Holy Spirit from his own people, even in their melancholy falls, and what follows in that article of the fifth head of the canons. And our text speaks of quenching, that is, complete extinguishing of the Spirit. The reference is not to the individual child of God, but the reference is to a church, and to a church as an instituted congregation, by implication, an instituted denomination of like-minded congregations. To the church, to the institute, comes this real warning against a real danger. Let not the congregation or the denomination quench the Spirit. There the Spirit has been present. There the Spirit in the past has flamed with the light and the heat of the holy fire of God. There the hearts of believers and their children have been warmed by the love of God and his salvation. There the Spirit has been a light for the church, how to conduct herself, and a light upon the path of each member of the church, how to live in this dark world of sin and godlessness. And there the Spirit has stirred up zeal for the glory of God. But at some point in that church's history, if not at the direction of the office bearers, then with the connivance of the office bearers, the congregation has begun, as it were, to pour cold water upon the fire, which is the Holy Spirit. And the next generation continues that foolish and wicked activity of extinguishing the Spirit, until finally in the life of that congregation, the Spirit is quenched. The Spirit has been extinguished. Not a spark of the Holy Spirit remains in that congregation or denomination any longer. This doesn't happen overnight, the quenching of the Spirit. It's a process. It's a gradual process. But there is the danger of this process. You'll notice in the verses that open this part of the fifth chapter of 1 Thessalonians that the apostle is obviously addressing the church at Thessalonica as a congregation, as an institute. Verses 12 and 13 read this way: Know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. That's a reference to the office bearers of the congregation in which the church is instituted. To the institute, the apostle speaks here about an evil into which a congregation and a denomination may fall. The evil of quenching the Spirit. How churches in our day at the beginning of the 21st century need to hear this sharp and sobering warning. How Granville Protestant Reformed Church needs to hear this warning, and how the Protestant Reformed churches in America need to hear this warning. There's no sense bringing this warning any longer to the Roman Catholic Church, because the Roman Catholic Church has already quenched the Spirit. There isn't an ember, there isn't a spark of the Holy Spirit left in that organization any longer at all. Over a long period of time, it was busy quenching the Spirit, and it drowned the last sparks of the Spirit at the Reformation when it repudiated the men whom God had sent for the reformation of the church, cursed them and killed them, and then sealed their rejection of the Spirit in the decisions of the Council of Trent, rejecting the gospel of grace and committing itself, heart and soul, to the lie of salvation by the will and works of man. But Protestant churches and Reformed churches need this warning. There's an unmistakable evidence that a congregation or a denomination is in the process of quenching the Spirit, or has even come to the point that it has quenched the Spirit. That organization will, of course, still claim to be the church. That's the name it will have on its bulletin and its signboard. And that organization will still have many religious activities. But it is quenching the Spirit, or has quenched the Spirit, and the evidence cannot be hidden. There's one more great work that the Spirit does as the heavenly fire of God in a congregation, and not the least of the works of the Spirit, and that is the Spirit sanctifies that church, makes that church holy, separates that church from the way of life and the way of thinking of the ungodly world around it, and devotes that congregation or denomination and its members to God in obedience to the commandments of God. As fire purifies precious metal, so the Spirit in the church purifies the precious body and bride of Jesus Christ. And it's instructive that immediately following our text, the apostle refers to that sanctifying work of God in the congregation. His prayer is in verse 23, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." The church that is quenching the Spirit will show itself as a worldly organization, more concerned about political and social developments than it is about preaching the gospel of grace and salvation, spiritual salvation from sin and death. That organization will mock and ridicule the antithesis as the calling of the Church of Christ, and will advocate union with and cooperation with the world of the ungodly. A church that is quenching the Spirit will also tolerate worldly, that is, unholy behavior on the part of the members. And when that behavior is challenged, the church that is quenching the Spirit will vigorously defend the unholy behavior of the members of the church. Sabbath desecration, adultery of divorce and remarriage after divorce, dancing at drunken parties, dancing, which is nothing but a prelude to fornication, probably beginning that behavior by corrupting the holy institution of marriage at the wedding receptions that the members of the churches hold. And even presently, a defense of sodomy and lesbianism. That's the evidence that the Spirit is being quenched in that particular congregation or denomination. How foolish, wicked, but how foolish for a church to quench the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's ecclesiastical suicide. What the apostle is warning you this morning is this: don't commit suicide as a church, as a congregation, by implication, as a denomination. The Spirit is God's holy, heavenly, saving, flaming fire upon whom we depend for everything, our salvation, and the presence with us of God in Jesus Christ. So real is the danger. So serious is the warning that the apostle does not leave it up to us ourselves to figure out how we heed this warning. But immediately he adds in verse 20, despise not prophesyings. And now you begin to see the connections in the passage that I spoke about earlier this morning. A church heeds the warning not to quench the Spirit by heeding this exhortation: don't despise prophesyings. And the implication is, congregations and denominations quench the Spirit by despising prophesyings. You don't quench the Spirit by refusing to allow your worship services to become frantic, emotional exercises filled with hallelujahs and amens, with people waving their hands wildly in the air and then presently dancing and rolling in the aisles. That's not how a church quenches the Spirit. The church doesn't quench the Spirit by keeping the neo-Pentecostal or charismatic movement at a far distance. But a church quenches the Spirit by despising prophesyings. Prophesyings are the speaking of the Word of God to the congregation. In the time of the apostle, there was yet the special office of prophet, as Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 14 make plain. Men and even women at that time to whom God would give a special revelation of something important concerning his mind or his will for the church. And then that prophet would speak that revelation of God to whatever congregation God sent him. The special office of prophet disappeared with the special office of the apostle. But the entire mind and will of God for the church today is found in the inspired scriptures of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Nevertheless, we notice the warning is not despise not the scriptures. The warning is despise not the speaking of the scriptures to the church. Today, prophesying is the speaking of the scriptures to the congregation by the office of the ministry of the gospel. When a man called and qualified by Christ mounts the pulpit on Sunday morning and Sunday evening to explain the scriptures and to apply those scriptures, whether instruction or promise or exhortation or warning, then there is prophesying, the speaking of the Word of God to the church. There's no doubt about that, and there wasn't any doubt about that in the thinking of the Thessalonian congregation, because earlier in the very same letter, chapter 2, verse 13, the apostle has expressly stated that the preaching of the gospel is the word of God to the church. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, Because when ye receive the word of God, which ye heard of us, as preaching, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. In the word of God, the Spirit is in the church. And remains in the church and works his marvelous operations of salvation and brings Jesus Christ himself to the church and the members of the church. By the speaking of those scriptures, the Holy Spirit is and remains in the church. To despise prophesyings, therefore, is to quench the Spirit. The apostle uses a strong word here. Despise not prophesyings. Of course, a church that's doing that isn't going to admit that is what it is doing, holding prophesyings in contempt, but in the judgment of God, that is what the congregation is guilty of, holding his word in contempt. And churches are doing this today. Churches are despising prophesying today by criticizing the scriptures, which are the content of prophesying. They dismiss Genesis 1 through 3, and now also Genesis 1 through 11 as unhistorical and unreliable accounts of the origin of all things, of the origin of the human race, and of the origin of salvation. They set aside the New Testament prohibition of female office bearers in the church as not authoritative. That's despising prophesying. Churches are despising prophesyings by their open minimizing of the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Churches do that today by cluttering the worship service with so many extraneous activities, choirs and special music and testimonials and whatnot, that only a few minutes remain for the preaching of the word. That's despising prophesying. Churches are doing that today by eliminating the second worship service on Sunday. There are many reasons why that's an indication of the weakening of the church. But we must not overlook that what is done when the second service on Sunday is eliminated is that half of the prophesying disappears. Now there's only prophesying on Sunday morning, once a week. The speaking of the word of God. And churches despise prophesying today by their open contempt for doctrine. You can see it on their face when they disparage doctrine. They curl their lip and have a countenance of scorn. Doctrine, doctrine. But doctrine is teaching. Doctrine is teaching of all the mind and the will of God for the church. To hold doctrine in contempt is to despise prophesying. We must reverence Scripture as the inspired Word of God. We must esteem highly the preaching of that Word. We must delight in and have a hunger for doctrine, sound doctrine. We preachers are warned here. I said at the beginning this warning comes mainly to the church, and I trust that you understand that now from the text. But there is implied a warning to us ministers, and that's this. If the preaching of the word that we are called to do twice every Sunday is in fact the speaking of the word of God to the church, by which the Spirit remains in the church and does his great work in the church, how diligent we must be in our preparation for preaching every week, so that not only do we bring that word soundly and apply that word rightly, but as the apostle mentions in Acts chapter 20, we also bring to the church all the counsel of God, the whole of the mind and the will of God. That's work. That's hard work. That starts Monday morning, and it doesn't end until Saturday evening. Diligence in the preaching of the word is the warning to the ministers. By that preaching, the Spirit remains as a fire in the church. But there's also this danger by which the Spirit is quenched, and that is that he's smothered by false doctrine. Prophesying that doesn't have the Scripture as its content and the doctrines of Scripture as its content, but rather corrupted teachings that do not glorify God and honor Jesus Christ and save the church, but rather glorifies man himself. And that's why the apostle immediately adds in our text, prove all things. The reference is to that which purports to be instruction to the church, prophesyings. Prove everything that you are taught, whether from the pulpit or in magazines or in books or by CDs or however that teaching comes. That is, test it. Put it to the test. Examine it. When you have examined the teaching that comes to you, this explains what follows in our text. Hold fast that which is good. Good teaching, hold fast. Embrace it. Confess it. But avoid even the appearance of evil. That is, avoid and reject all teaching that even has the appearance of being evil, because it doesn't harmonize with the gospel, is not in accord with Scripture and with the Reformed confessions. We live in an age when sound doctrine and the importance of sound doctrine are minimized, and that's evident also in the way that some members of the congregation determine their church membership. They can leave a true church where sound and good doctrine is taught for a church where sound doctrine is not taught but denied on a whim and for the least of reasons, indicating that they don't take the soundness of teaching seriously. But the Word of God does take it seriously. So seriously that it calls the church to prove all teaching, to hold fast that which is good. Sound teaching is good by God's judgment, and unsound teaching is evil, wicked. And from that, the church must abstain. Implied here, too, is the calling of the minister of the congregation. He must be doing this on behalf of the church in his teaching. He must be testing the various doctrines, whether of our faith or of our life, that the people of God are subject to and tempted by. And examining these teachings, he must point out to the congregation what is good and what is evil, what the congregation must hold, and from what the congregation must abstain. When in our preaching we expose and condemn erroneous doctrine, that's not because we have a personality defect and like to fight. That's not because we're hard-nosed men, much less that we're hard-hearted men. But the explanation of that is that we've listened to the admonition of the Word of God in our text, test all things for the church and on behalf of the church, and show the church what is good that the church must hold to, and what is evil that the church must reject. But you have a calling here too. This comes to the congregation. You are able to test all the teachings that come to you. You have Holy Scripture as an open book. You have the creeds of the church that are helpful in distinguishing good doctrine from evil doctrine. And you have the Spirit. He's a flame in this congregation that gives you reformed antennae so that you can detect teaching that we would say merely has the appearance of evil. I can't help but be reminded here of my own father. When I was in college, there was teaching that corrupted the truth that we maintain and the truth of Scripture. And often subtly, and sometimes I would come home with these teachings and run them past my father. And college students being college students, I would do more than that sometimes. I would try to convince him about this teaching. And there were times when he would say, "I can't put my finger on the error, but it doesn't sound right." In the language of our text, it has the appearance of evil teaching. And when he said that, he didn't mean we're going to keep on entertaining this teaching and allow it in our household or allow it in our churches, but it doesn't sound right meant that's the end of it. It's rejected. It has no place among us. It has the appearance of evil. Abstain from that. So important is sound doctrine in the church. For when sound doctrine goes, you say goodbye to the Spirit. And only where good doctrine prevails does the Spirit abide. In the way of not despising prophesying, in the way of not allowing evil teaching in the church, you heed the warning, quench not the Spirit. Surely there's a positive exhortation implied in this warning. And with that I close. Implied by don't quench the Spirit is pour fuel on the fire that is the Holy Spirit. Reverence the Scriptures. Love the Word of God. Delight in prophesying or preaching. Abound in knowing and confessing sound doctrine. In that way, not only does the Spirit remain, he flames with more heat and more light, exercises his saving operations more and more. And thus, a congregation, Granville Protestant Reformed Church, and the Protestant Reformed churches have more of Jesus Christ in their midst. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee for the Spirit. We want the Spirit to abide with us. Bless us then, that we may heed this warning. In Jesus' name, amen.